I'd like to turn with you right away to a very interesting passage in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Christ said this to his disciples. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to be a startling statement for his disciples. I mean, their righteousness had to exceed, far exceed, as it actually says, the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered to be extremely righteous, law-abiding religious leaders. So how could anyone exceed their righteousness and their zeal for the law? Now, today I'd like to discuss with you a little bit what the fundamental character flaws of the Pharisees were. And I have to ask the question, how can we make sure that we don't fall into the same trap? Because it's obviously something we can easily fall into. So first of all, let us analyze what kind of righteousness Christ was talking about when he said that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, to answer that question right away, Christ spoke of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a consequence, despised, looked down on others. Let's notice this in Luke chapter 18. Very famous parable. But let's see how Christ begins it, how he introduces it. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. It's about the Pharisee and the sinner, the tax collector. But he says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and then they despised others. And here we have this Pharisee. And the Pharisee is praying with himself, as it says, saying, oh, well, God, I thank you that I'm not like these terrible people who are living around me. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even something like this tax collector. I fast 2-3 times a week. I give all that I possess as tithes and offerings, and so on. And the tax collector, he just said, well, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as it should be rendered. And then Christ says, well, you know, that man, he went back justified, but not the Pharisee. The problem was is the Pharisee looked at himself, felt he was extremely righteous, and so he thanked God that he was so righteous, and so he despised others. Why did the Pharisees believe that they were that righteous? Several reasons I'd like to give to you. First, they believed that keeping the law based upon their own interpretations, their own additions, their own deletions would make them righteous. But in fact, they didn't even keep the law. The question I have for us is then, do we sometimes think that way? Do we have made some rules, some regulations for ourselves? Oh, this is what I have to do. This is what I can't do. And this is the basis on which we determine whether we are righteous or not. Notice Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, or with defiled rather, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash Now the Greek word here is baptize. So they washed thoroughly. They washed themselves completely. It goes on to say, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and coaches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, notice, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Verse 18, you are making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So according to the word of Christ, they didn't even keep the law of God, but they kept certain traditions, certain regulations, certain rules, certain rituals, which they thought they had to keep to be righteous. You see, their invention of rules and regulations led them to condemn and persecute others who didn't follow those restrictions. Think of the Sabbath command. They had put so many rules and regulations around the Sabbath command. You can't do this, you can't do that. That Christ said, you have made a burden out of the Sabbath, rather than a blessing. They had added all these regulations, and because others didn't keep them, like here in this case the disciples didn't, they started to condemn. They started to criticize. They started to persecute those who didn't follow their directives. You see, prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul was a zealous Pharisee. And as a consequence, he persecuted the church of God. He had misdirected zeal. Notice this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Paul is talking about himself. He says, that's what I was before I became converted. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now here we have the righteousness of the Pharisees. That righteousness led him to persecute, to kill true disciples of Christ. Paul was blameless when it came to carrying out the mandates of the ritual law. That's what he's talking about, including the traditions of the elders, which were enacted by the Pharisees. But he sinned greatly against the law of God when he persecuted true Christians. You see, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary explains here that in the Greek it says, having become blameless, and the idea is as to ceremonial righteousness, having attained in the eyes of man blameless legal perfection, in the eyes of man, not in the eyes of God. Why did the Pharisees act the way they did? Why did they actually kill Jesus Christ? They wanted to keep their position. They wanted to keep their influence. They wanted to keep their prestige. Go back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 46. And as we go through these scriptures, just ask yourself, am I somewhat like that? Well, I wouldn't go out and kill somebody else. That's clear. But Do I persecute? Do I condemn? Do I look down on somebody who doesn't go by my standards, which I have invented, which are not from God? And here, does what we read now affect us as well? John 11, beginning in verse 46. Some of them sent away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So we got to do something, because if people follow him, we lose whatever position we might have. So what did they do? They started to lie about Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, they knew better. They knew that Christ was a prophet, at least. That much they understood, come from God. They knew that Christ didn't do these things because he was under demonic influence, but that's what they said, because they didn't want to lose their position, their prestige, and they were jealous. And the fact that they were jealous, even Pilate understood. Notice Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and let's look at verse 18. "He knew," talking about Pilate here, "that because of envy they had delivered him." They were dealing because of envy. Christ himself understood that too, of course. And he goes back to Matthew chapter 21, where he gave another parable. Matthew 21, and let's look at verse 38. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Verse 38, Matthew 21. "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" That's what they wanted to do. And that's what they did. They killed Christ, and they thought, as long as he is gone, we can still stay in power. And in verse 45, it's very clear that they understood that Christ gave that parable about them. Verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable," or his parables, "they perceived that he was speaking of them." And that's what then brought about the concept, we've got to do something with this fellow, because he is taking away our position. Another reason why the righteousness of the Pharisees can never be sufficient for us to have in order to enter the kingdom is that they, and I'm talking about Paul before he became converted, and the Pharisees as a whole, believed that they could be righteous based on their own strength, based on their understanding of what righteousness means. And so in Romans chapter 10, Paul is actually addressing that problem. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," like Paul had a zeal, "but not according to knowledge." It was misguided zeal. They didn't know what they were doing. Or maybe sometimes they actually did know what they were doing, but they were doing the wrong thing. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," here's the key, "they were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Do we sometimes try to do this? Do we sometimes try to establish our own righteousness, which may not be in accordance with God's, and then try to justify that and say, okay, well, that's the way it got to be, and thereby not submitting to what God tells us what's right? But you see, not only did they try to establish their own righteousness based on their own strength, they also neglected the important matters in the law of God, that is. They tried to keep the smaller matters, if you please, but totally overlooked what is really important in God's eyes. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. And that can easily happen if you're not careful. Looking at some quote-unquote smaller things in comparison and focusing on those while neglecting what is really important in the eyes of God. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Look what Christ is saying. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! We'll talk about hypocrites in a moment. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Well, he's not saying you don't need to tithe anymore. That wasn't the point. But he said, but if you tithe, maybe as a matter of routine, because you have to, but you forget all about justice, you forget all about mercy, you forget all about faith, that's no good. God's not going to accept that. And interestingly enough, Luke chapter 11 adds another point here. Here we read about justice, mercy, and faith. But if you go to Luke 11 and verse 42, Christ adds another very important issue, which is part of the weightier matters of the law. Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. The love of God. This you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, they ignored, you might say, the weightier matters of the law, because we already know that they were mercy-less. They didn't have mercy because they looked down on others who didn't live by their standards. But even when it came to the smaller areas, tithing, giving an offering, doing charitable deeds, why did they do it? They did it to be seen by men. That was their motive. To be praised by men. Matthew 23 and verse 5. When we do something which is good, which we ought to do, are we blowing the trumpet and letting everybody know, look what I just did? That's what the Pharisees did. Matthew 23 and verse 5. All their works they do to be seen by men. And then, of course, he gives all kinds of examples as to how that was to be applied. What the Pharisees tried to do was they wanted to appear to be very righteous for men or by men. Let's put it this way. They wanted to appear that they had righteousness which men could see. But Christ said they were filled with hypocrisy. That's a strong statement. And Christ didn't mince any words. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but first I'd like to quickly go to Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So their teaching, their practice, their conduct was one of hypocrisy. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. Matthew 6 and verse 2. Here, as an example, he's talking about somebody doing a charitable deed. I always marvel when I read in the press, when I hear on the news that Mr. So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so, gave this tremendous offering for this worthy cause. How do the people know about it? How do they even know that this particular individual gave this great offering for a worthy cause? Notice, chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Yeah, they have their reward from men, but they're not going to have it from God. And so in Matthew chapter 23, Christ gives quite a few examples of hypocritical conduct. Matthew 23 and verse 25. And again, he was very blunt when he made these statements. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. You look nice outside, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. The margin has here unrighteousness. So inside they are full of extortion and unrighteousness. He says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you, verse 28, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That gives us a clue as to why our righteousness got to far exceed the quote-unquote righteousness of the Pharisees. They appeared to be righteous. They weren't at all. They were not at all in the way God looks at it. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who is acting out a part. In other words, it could be a stage player in physical terms. So you have somebody who is performing in the theater, and every night he may play another role. It's never him. He just incorporates another person playing a particular role. And here, the Pharisee. He is one who is playing out a part. He is showing virtues which he doesn't have. He appears to be righteous. He appears to be outgoing, giving, merciful. And inside, he is just the opposite. That is not the kind of righteousness which God wants to see in us. You see, they erroneously believed or claimed that they were without sin and that they therefore didn't have to repent. There was no need for them to repent. Like this Pharisee who prayed in the temple. He didn't see any reason for him to repent of anything because he was righteous, wasn't he? Notice what Christ says in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 39. He says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And verse 40, and then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. The point is, if they would understand that they were blind, that Christ came to give them the light of understanding, they would repent if they had the right attitude. But they didn't want to repent. They didn't see any need for repentance. They said, "Oh, we see." And Christ says, "No, you're blind, and your sin remains." See, they came to John the Baptist to be baptized in order to participate in a show. I mean, everybody got baptized, so the Pharisees thought, "Oh, we have to come to get baptized as well." Now, what did John the Baptist, or John the Baptist, do in Matthew chapter 3? I've talked about baptism in the past. I talked about people who were following peer pressure. Talked about people who were baptized without ever having repented. Because that was the thing to do, right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," that's John the Baptist talking to them, as Christ later talked to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." They didn't do that. They had no repentance. And because they had no repentance, they had no forgiveness of sins. And that is why their sin remained. So we have seen quite a few points today already when it comes to the Pharisees as to why their quote-unquote righteousness was in no way accepted by God. And of course, just to briefly recapitulate what we did talk about, we talked about the fact that they thought they were righteous, but in fact they were self-righteous. And as a consequence, they looked down on others. They had their own interpretations of what they need to do in order to be righteous. They added things, deleted things, but in doing so, they violated the way with the law of God. And because others didn't follow their standards, they began to persecute and condemn those people. They were blameless in the sense by keeping those rituals, but in doing so, they didn't really keep the law of God. They wanted to keep their position, their influence, their prestige, and so they began to lie and to persecute, and they acted because of envy. They thought they could do what was right in their mind, based on their own strength, but they did away with the weightier matters of God's law, perhaps trying to keep the smaller ones, but even those they didn't do perfectly. They did it to be seen by men, by other beings, by other human beings, so that they could be praised by them. They wanted to appear to be very righteous to those who were looking at them, but inwardly they were filled with hypocrisy. And they thought they had no need for repentance because they had no sin. They were just righteous. And that's why Christ said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that kind of righteousness, by far, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So let's look at then the righteousness which God expects of us to have. It is a righteousness of God which needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's important we understand this. It cannot be the righteousness of carnal human beings. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, a very, very familiar passage. But let's look again at it and see very clearly what it says. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his," God's, "righteousness." And then he says, "and even all these physical things you need will be added onto you." We have to seek God's righteousness. See, not our righteousness. To put it differently, we have to replace our own self-righteousness with God's righteousness. How do we do that? How can we obtain God's righteousness? If we try to build that up, we make the same mistake which all those have made, thinking that they can do the things based on their own strength. Notice what we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, talking about Adam here, death reigned through the one, in other words, everybody followed pretty much this bad example, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the, notice, gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We're talking about the gift of righteousness. We're talking about the fact that God has to give us his righteousness. It got to be a gift. We got to accept it. But it has to be a gift from God. You might want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. And if we ever come to the point that we don't understand anymore that it has to be a gift from God, we have already fallen into the trap of trying to be righteous by our own strength. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Our righteousness has to be God's righteousness, which we accepted to be ours. You see, when it comes to our righteousness, it's got to be the one which God has given us, and we identify with it. It has become part of our own being. That's a problem Job had throughout the book of Job until the very end. He never understood what God's righteousness was all about. Let's turn to Job chapter 27. Job 27, just giving two scriptures here, which makes that point. Job 27 and verse 6. He says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. See, he maintained his righteousness. Thinking again that he never sinned. Why do I have to go through these problems right now? Because I am righteous. Well, he was, when it came to his outward appearance, what he did, a very righteous person, quote unquote, but he had the biggest of all sins in his heart, that of self-righteousness. And so later in Job chapter 35, Elihu says to him in verse 2, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? That was a problem. See, he didn't feel that God's righteousness was anything more or better than his. In fact, he even said, I'm more righteous than God, ultimately, because he couldn't figure out why he went through the trials he went through. Now, we have to accept God's righteousness, and we have to understand that it is Jesus Christ who has to live in us so that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. You know, a big misunderstanding is happening in the quote-unquote Christian world in that they say, oh, well, we don't have to do anything anymore. Law is done away with. Righteousness is given to us as a gift, and so therefore we don't have to do any keeping of the law. That's not what the Bible says, just the opposite. But notice how we can do it. Notice how we can be righteous. We saw the Pharisees were not. Not even in smaller things, let alone the weightier matters of the law. But notice here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, nothing was wrong with the law. It was us. We were too weak to keep it. So the law cannot make us righteous is a point. It says God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on to say in verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Do you ever want to have a definition of a true Christian? You have to have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ within you, and you have to walk according to the Spirit. If not, then you are not a Christian. You don't even belong to Christ. You have no right to call yourself a Christian. But here the point is, Christ is living in us, and because Christ is living in us, we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, Paul is saying. You see, God's righteousness in us doesn't do away with our obligation to keep the law. Just the opposite. The Bible says that all of God's commandments constitute righteousness. You might want to look at this later, Psalm 119 and verse 172. All of God's commandments constitute righteousness. If we sin, we commit lawlessness or the transgression of the law. And James tells us just in one point, if we sin, we have become unrighteous. Every time we sin, we become unrighteous. That's something we got to understand. Notice something in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Here we read in the New King James Bible, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, or the Authorized Version has here, sin is a transgression of the law. The Living Bible actually says, every sin is done against the will of God. That's another interesting interpretation. But I'd like to go now to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, how he continues this thought. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. So who is righteous? Who is practicing righteousness? Just as he, Christ, is righteous. And again, in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who doesn't love his brother. So far from doing away with the law, far from saying, oh, well, you know, you don't have to live righteously anymore, all you need is faith, the Bible is telling you the exact opposite. If you don't practice righteousness, you are not righteous. If you practice unrighteousness, you are not of God, is what John is telling us. But you see, here's the problem. Without God's Spirit within us, which the Pharisees didn't have, we cannot keep God's law. At least not in the Spirit, and not based on how God wants it to be kept. And without God's Spirit within us, we cannot practice God's righteousness. We cannot do what John is saying here. If we don't have God's Spirit within us, we cannot practice righteousness. That's why the righteousness of the Pharisees really was meaningless. That's the bottom line. And look how God describes our righteousness, the human righteousness, how he looks at that. Are we looking at that this way as well? Notice in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. See, that's the righteousness the Pharisees had, let's say. That's the righteousness Job had before he became converted. That's the righteousness Paul had before he became converted. That's the righteousness you and I had before he became converted. Isaiah, before we became converted, I should say, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness or righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Or literally, it's like a filthy garment. It's a garment, all right, but it's filthy. God looks at this even from the outside, let alone the inside. So when Christ dwells in us, something else will have to happen. Our filthy garment needs to change. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told how it's going to change. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you notice how he's putting it here? We become the righteousness of God. We are looking towards, we are searching God's righteousness. And now we become God's righteousness. An identity is being described here. That's what God wants us to become. We are to become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is supposed to become ours. There should be no distinction. There should be no distinction. And how can that happen? Notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, because you see, even after we are baptized, even after we have become converted, we still will sin from time to time. You know, that's just the way it is. I mean, nobody in this flesh has ever obtained, will ever obtain perfection, except for Jesus Christ. Of course, he never sinned. But we have to move towards that goal. And so when we sin, we ask for forgiveness. And then we obtain forgiveness. Notice, if we confess our sins to God, that is, not necessarily to another human being, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the unrighteousness is going to be done away with, and we are again the righteousness of God, is what he is talking about. And Christ will make us righteous more and more by enabling us not to sin, by enabling us to live righteously. And how is that going to happen? You see, righteousness has nothing to do with not keeping the law, just the opposite. But we cannot keep it unless God and Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit. And unless we don't have what Romans 3 is talking about. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. And also verse 22. But now, the righteousness of God, that's the one which is supposed to become ours, the righteousness of God, that gift, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And so then he says there is no difference between whatever person he belong, what nation he may belong to. Now, the problem is that that's not what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. It says the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all and in all who believe. We have to have the faith of Christ in us. And we can only have the faith of Christ in us when we have received God's Holy Spirit. Because with God's Holy Spirit, we are going to receive the faith of Christ. In other words, the faith Christ has and had. It's not our faith anymore. You see, as it's not our righteousness anymore. Now, we need to believe in Jesus. It says here, we need to have the faith of Christ. It's given to all who believe. So we have to believe in Jesus. We have to believe that Jesus was and is and ever will be the Son of God. We have to believe that he died for us. We have to believe that his sacrifice forgives our sins, that it removes our death penalty. We have to believe all of that. I mean, if we don't believe that, a baptism would be meaningless, because we have to believe that our baptism will lead to the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you see, this belief is only the beginning. It's not the end. It's only the beginning. Because the faith necessary for salvation, the faith necessary for our inheritance in the kingdom of God, the faith necessary for the righteousness of God which we must have, that is the faith of Christ, which enables us, and that's important, to keep the law. You see, without the faith of Christ, you cannot keep the law. You cannot be righteous. All of this goes together. The Bible teaches us that it's the faith of Christ which makes us righteous. Those who believe in Christ must have his faith. They must have the faith of Christ living in them. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is what Paul, after his conversion, understood. He never understood that, of course, before. He says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, as it should say here. Again, a mistranslation, which is, in other words, let's start again. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Very interesting the way he puts that. He understood the righteousness comes from God. But how can he get it? Through the faith of Christ living in him. It's not like righteousness and faith exclude each other, just the opposite. But it's got to be the right kind of righteousness, it's got to be the right kind of faith. And so we find another passage in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and verse 21. This is what, again, Paul understood. That's what we need to understand, do we? Or do we still try to establish our own righteousness by the things we are doing, which may or may not be even in accordance with God's will? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul is saying. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. First of all, let's talk about the passage here where I said it should say, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. Now there's some discussion here whether that is the right translation, or whether it should say, I live by faith in the Son of God. But from the context and from the structure of the sentence, verse 20 should read that Paul lived in faith, which is the faith of the Son of God. Because the literal rendering is word for word, in faith I live, that of the Son of God. But now what does he mean when he says, I live through the faith or by the faith of the Son of God, and righteousness doesn't come to the law, because if it does, then Christ died in vain. Did he say, as many feel, that we therefore don't have to keep the law anymore? Of course, that's not what he said. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. That's right, because it comes through God's grace in two ways, at least in two ways. When we sin, God makes us righteous again, or justifies us through the forgiveness of our sin upon repentance. And since repentance is by, or rather forgiveness is by grace, righteousness doesn't come through the law. That should be obvious. I mean, you know, you keep the law, fine, but your righteousness doesn't come through the law. The law only tells you what's right and what's wrong. And you will sin. And so you need God's grace to get the forgiveness so that you can become again the righteousness of God. And secondly, Christ also fulfills in us the righteous requirements of the law, as we have just read in Romans. It happens if you follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what I said. Christ fulfills in us the righteous requirements of the law. He leads, we follow. We have to let him do it, but we can't be opposed to it. But it is Christ who does it through us. And that's done by grace, not by the law. It's done by grace, because Christ lives in us by grace, unmerited favor and pardon through the Holy Spirit. So therefore, righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes by Christ living in us as our merciful living high priest. He gives us the power to overcome sin and to remain righteous. And so the point is, we are righteous as long as we keep the law. We become unrighteous when we break the law. And it is Christ's shed blood which justifies us or makes us righteous again when we repent of our sin, when we believe in a sacrifice, when we obtain forgiveness. Notice 1 John chapter 1. Can you see that none of that the Pharisees even had a clue of when they talked about their righteousness? They understood nothing. And that is why our righteousness has to be so much more, exceedingly higher and greater than theirs ever was. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. And now carefully, verse 9. Let's read it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. Christ is doing it by giving us forgiveness, by living in us. And so, once we sin, we become unrighteous. He does away the sin, we become righteous again. And then he helps us to stay righteous. And we should be able to live more and more righteously as much as we let Jesus Christ let his life live in us. And it is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, which tells us what righteousness is. It tells us that the one who is righteous and just, the one who has obtained God's righteousness, will live by faith. Not his faith, the faith of Jesus Christ in him, that obedient faith. And what exactly is that faith of Christ? It is Christ's conviction that you and I can live an obedient life as he never sinned. Do we have that conviction? Do we let Jesus Christ live in us with the understanding, with the unshakable, obedient faith that we can live obediently, righteously? And yes, when we slip and fall, that we will have forgiveness and we can keep going. Notice in Romans chapter 1, it's interesting to me when you sometimes read many of the passages when Christ spoke, when he was in the flesh, he had the absolute unshakable conviction he would make it. He talked about what's going to happen once he comes back. He talked about how it's going to be in the kingdom of God. He knew he wouldn't sin once, because he also knew that if he were to sin once, it would have been all over. Do we have that kind of faith that we can make it too, that we will make it too, with Jesus Christ living in us? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God the Father, the gospel of the kingdom, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. First, we got to believe in Christ, but that's not enough. We have to have Christ's faith in us. And he goes on to say, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. The just, the righteous person will live by that faith, which has to be in us, the only way how we can live righteously, how we can have the righteousness of God developing in us. So let's now talk a little bit, because I'm not done yet, about how the Bible describes that righteousness of God. How can we have it? How can we keep it? How can we maintain it? And how, in what way, does it exceed, by far, the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul is drawing an interesting analogy. Ephesians 6 and verse 14, he is saying this. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now you may later look at Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, where we read that Jesus puts on his righteousness as a breastplate, giving the same analogy. So here we are to put on, Paul says, the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate is part of God's armor. And the whole chapter, chapter 6, beginning verse 10, talks about the armor of God. But it's important, I don't want to go into the armor right now and talk about all the different ingredients, but it's important to understand what the context is. Why is Paul talking about the armor of God, of which the breastplate of righteousness is one part? The context is this. We must put off the old man, and we must put on the new man. The context is our fight with Satan here. In order to conquer Satan and his demons, those wicked spirits in high places, we must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the power of his might. You see, Paul is telling us, you cannot be victorious on your own. It's impossible. That's why so many people, I believe, who were once in the church have left. They have left the church. Some may not have been even converted ever. Some may not even have received God's Holy Spirit. I hope for the sake of them, most have not. But they try to do it on their own. They try to live based on their own standards, their own ideas, their own concepts. They try to perhaps live on the way or in the way God wants them to live, but they never were able to do it because they try to do it on their own. That's why we have people who still smoke. That's why we have people who still take marijuana and other drugs. That's why we have people who still drink too much. That's why we have people who still live in adultery and whatever. Why? Because they don't let God rule their lives. We cannot be victorious on our own. But with God's help, we can overcome even the evil spirit world. Now, one word of caution. Some people, and I'm getting these memos all the time, getting too close to that evil spirit world. Getting too close. Getting involved with all kinds of nonsense. Coming up with all kinds of strange, ridiculously stupid ideas. And rather than keeping away from it, getting involved in it. And then they wonder why their life is a miserable failure. Paul tells us twice here in Ephesians, in verses 11 and 13, that we must put on the whole armor of God. It's the armor of God. This armor is actually provided to us by Jesus Christ. Because we read in Romans 13, 14, again a scripture you might want to look at later, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You see, if you put on the armor of God, if you put on Jesus Christ, we won't do these things. Now, this armor is also called the armor of righteousness. Interestingly enough, on the right hand and on the left. Again, you can look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. And again, let me repeat it for the I don't know how many times. It's only possible to live a righteous life when we have put on the armor of God. Now, what about that breastplate? It talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there is, again, discussion in commentaries whether Paul was talking about the Roman soldier or whether he was talking about the Greek soldier. But frankly, it doesn't make that much of a difference, because when we look at the Greek armor, the commentary by Adam Clark tells us this. The breastplate was consisting of two parts called wings. One covered the whole region of the chest or breast, in which the principal viscera, it was in Latin, but the meaning is internal organs of life are contained, and the other covered the back, as far down as the front part extended. So in other words, the person was protected in the front and in the back. Now, Nelson's study Bible thinks he was talking about the Roman armor, but it makes no difference because they say the breastplate of Roman times went completely around the body so that the back of a warrior was also protected. The breastplate was made of hard leather or metal. The point is that breastplate of righteousness protected the whole person from the front, from the back, from the left, from the right. But that's the breastplate of God's righteousness. You see, it's not yours. It's not mine. It has to be God's. And God's righteousness gotta protect us, our entire being, from all different angles. And that is also called a weapon. Did you know that God's righteousness is a weapon? Of course it's a weapon. It fights against Satan and his demons and the evil influences of this world. And it fights against ourselves, our own carnal self, that old man. Romans chapter 6, and verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The margin has here weapons. So do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness. In other words, don't go to war. It's one way of putting it. To sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. So you're no longer that old man. You are now the new man. And your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. Do we consider our members, our hand, our foot, our eyes, whatever, as instruments or weapons of righteousness for God? We have read earlier that our righteousness is nothing but a filthy garment. But here now, let's read Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 and see how God describes his righteousness, which we have to have. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, we are the bride of Christ. Christ will marry us when he returns, but only, if we are covered with the robe of God's righteousness. Otherwise, he will not. And the warning is there. And recently I have been speaking that warning for reasons, many times. And I will continue doing so, because let me just tell you something what I personally believe. I can't prove it necessarily, but that's what I believe. I believe that we are much closer to the Great Tribulation. Much closer than many, many perhaps think. And I believe that that man of sin, which we wrote about in our latest Q&A, and which I spoke about to our German audience this week, that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, that false prophet, that he will rise and he will raise his ugly head sooner than later. And we also know that at the same time, a falling away from the truth is going to occur. That falling away, of course, has already happened at the time when, you know, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, died, the late human leader of the Worldwide Church of God, after he had died and a new administration came into power, and after a while, we saw already how many, many people fell away from the truth. The Bible says it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And we all need to be very well aware of it. And the Bible warns us. And the Bible gives us an admonition, a responsibility to warn. I mean, that's all we can do. But we can warn. Ezekiel chapter 3. Because this is what can happen. This is what has happened to people. I'm afraid it's going to happen in the future, including in our organizations. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 20. That's what it says. Again, when a righteous man, a righteous person, turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. See, if we don't warn, if we don't tell the people, you better wake up, you better don't make the mistake of walking away from God's righteousness if you have it, we are going to be held responsible. But he also goes on to say in verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, notice, the righteous man, that the righteous should not sin. That's a warning I hopefully are giving today in the sermon. And he doesn't sin. He shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Our ministry has a duty and a responsibility to keep that warning very, very seriously. And so there will be some who won't be warned. They don't want this warning to be entering their mind. They don't want to do it. They want to deal with it. They live pretty comfortably. Well, me? Doesn't apply to me. I'm pretty righteous. I don't have to worry about this. We must not forsake God's righteousness, is the point Paul is making here, or in this case Ezekiel is making, but Paul, of course, making it too. Because this is what Paul is saying. When we stay faithful, when we don't forsake God's righteousness, which is in us, if Christ is in us, then notice what is promised to us. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. F- Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Now that's a crown of righteousness which God, the righteous judge, will give us if we have in our life developed, if you please, the righteousness of God. If the righteousness of God has become our righteousness. With God living us, we should be, we will be God's righteousness. And that one far exceeds the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. So let's think about these admonitions. And let's not assume they don't apply to you or to me, because they do. They do, and the times will get rough. We've seen it all over the world. We've seen it in this country. We've seen it now in the Middle East. We see it in Germany, Austria, other places in Europe. The time can't be far off. But we also know the warning. A great tribulation is coming, a time so bad. So bad, which has never occurred since the creation of man. Think about it. Never before. Never will be again. But we are living in this time which most of us will experience. Let's pray that we are going to be worthy to be safe from this time, being put to a place of safety. But more importantly, worthy to stand before the Son of Man when he appears, so that we can obtain that crown of righteousness. What could be more important than that?